Tonight we're beginning a new series on the minor prophetic book of Haggai. My perception is that the minor prophets are frequently overlooked. Though as I've been reading and studying Haggai, I don't think I can really stress enough just how relevant it is for us here at St. Andrew's Free Church, and indeed as an oracle for the worldwide church. This first passage of Haggai, as well as the rest of the book, speaks volumes to the work of building God's temple through discipleship and evangelism, and as such has such proactive emphasis. And these two things, discipleship and evangelism, are two of the most important tasks, if not the most important tasks, that Christ has given us to glorify him and establish his kingdom whilst we await his return. So as I've been preparing, it's been my prayer that as we work through Haggai, that we be consolidating our knowledge of discipleship and evangelism and building his church so that we're spurred on to active service. Let me lead us in prayer and then we'll read tonight's passage. Father, thank you so much for your words. We thank you that it is sharper than any double-edged sword. When we sit underneath us and sit underneath it, it turns us inside out before you, God. It reveals our sins, and yet it reveals your grace, your love for your people. Father, we pray that as we work through Haggai, and indeed tonight, that Haggai would be doing that to us. It would be turning us out before you, Lord God. It would be revealing our flaws before you, and yet your grace to us. I pray for our meditations and our thoughts tonight, Lord God. I pray that they might be governed by your Spirit, who I ask might be with us. And Father, I pray that as I speak tonight, that you might use my words, that they might go out faithfully proclaiming your words, and it might not return to you empty-handed, empty, Lord God. But Lord, we also acknowledge that that is a promise that you make. It will achieve exactly that for which you have intended. And so we praise you for that, Lord God. Amen. So if you would like to turn to page 791 in your Bibles, I'll read shortly. I think everybody's there. Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word came to the Lord by the hand of Haggai the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but nobody is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring woods and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land, and the hills on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord, And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. And so it would be of great help to me if you would keep that open. A little later on as well, I'll be referring back to the Ephesians passage, so you could tear off a piece of paper and shove that in there as well. So I wonder what comes to mind for you when you think of temple building. For the ancient Israelites who we see here in Haggai, I don't think that there would actually be any doubt. If asked, their minds would immediately race to building God's temple, one of the grandest buildings in the ancient world. I don't think this is particularly surprising, as the temple was supremely important to the ancient Israelites. It was where the presence of God dwelt amongst them and where they would go, whatever season of life they found themselves in, to praise God, to celebrate national festivals, and to offer sacrifices to him. So as we read verses 1 and 2 of Haggai, it's perhaps a little surprising that we see Israel, together with its spiritual and political leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua, being accused by Haggai of declining the work to build the temple. What's gone wrong? Why are they so reluctant to build the temple? So the book of Ezra provides us with the historical backdrop to Haggai. The Israelites come back from the exile, which is probably the most important detail for positioning this in the Old Testament narrative. It's post-exile. So the Israelites are coming back to rebuild the temple under the decree of a Persian king. We read really encouragingly of their initial drive for building the temple, and very quickly, small sections of it are actually indeed completed. Though before too long, internal discouragements, something which we'll talk a little bit more about next week, and external opposition bring their work slowly to its knees. And so in verse 2, we can now make sense of the Lord's rebuke. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Now, to say that was a bit of a brief summation of Ezra would be a bit of an understatement, and I think to flesh this out fully, I think you'd find it incredibly rewarding to go back and read those first six chapters of Ezra for yourself. So now let's quickly return to that question I posed earlier. What comes to mind for you when you think about temple building? I might be assuming a bit much here, though I imagine many of us will be a little less clear than the Israelites on this. Though I think, having said this, given the way that tonight's passage works, it's actually really quite important that before we move on, we actually make this a little clearer. So if you look at the text of Haggai, you'll quickly notice something. Or the absence of something, perhaps. So Haggai is exhorting the Israelites to rebuild the temple, and yet, bizarrely, there aren't any instructions on how they are to actually carry this out. See, the way the passage works is Haggai simply assumes that the Israelites already know how to build the temple, which is a fair assumption. So as we approach God's word through Haggai tonight, we too need to understand that it assumes of us that we're fairly confident on what building the temple in the 21st century is. What I'm saying is, I think we need to get things in the right order. We need to get them the right way around. To kind of illustrate this point, imagine we are making a cake, and we were to mix the cake ingredients after they'd gone in the oven instead of before. Now, that would be an incredibly disappointing experience. We'd have just a hot bowl of disappointment instead of a velvety sponge that we could get started on right away. And similarly, I think if we try to understand what our duty in building the temple is after we've tackled Haggai, then we may have wrongly applied some of Haggai's words to a context they're not necessarily meant for. So let's quickly reflect on our work of temple building before we move further. To spoil what may or may not actually be a surprise to you, to kind of set things in stone before we go on, my plan is to demonstrate that our work of building the temple in the 21st century is building the worldwide church through discipleship and evangelism, as I suggested in my kind of preamble. So on the handout, there's a somewhat intimidating intimidating list of cross-references underneath the introduction to the various places in the New Testament that it picks up this theme of temple and temple building, one of which we had as our earlier reading tonight. And I'd be encouraging you guys to trace those down in your own time so you can double-check that I'm not lying to you. So the images that the images of the temple that the New Testament gives us, I think there's four of them, and these are as follows. So in the Corinthians reference, we have individual believers. So those of us tonight who put their faith and trust in the Lord, we are in a sense temples for the Holy Spirit. We have Jesus as the temple, which is the John reference. The worldwide church is the temple. And then finally, we have the completed temple in Revelation. So with these four, we need to immediately ask which of them is actually in view from Haggai. And I think Haggai gives us two things to answer this. So Haggai's prophecy is very corporate in nature. It is addressed to all of Israel. So we need to understand New Testament temple building as this corporate command. And it's also something that the Israelites can contribute to. They can help build the temple. And so I think taking these two things, that allows us to understand our work as temple building, as building the church, because it is something we can contribute to, and it's something that we all do together. So thinking back to that Ephesians reading, we see that we build the church, we build the temple, as people believe in Jesus, enter into his church, and build one another up by hearing and speaking God's word to one another. So just to break that down even further, we build the temple, which is now the church, through discipleship of believers and evangelism to non-believers. If you think a little bit about all the other images, they don't quite match up with the flow of Haggai. So I think we can be pretty confident that it's definitely the church that's being talked about here. So apologies for that somewhat vertical takeoff. We're going to get back into Haggai now. So we've briefly seen that the book of Haggai is largely focused on problems which center around the Israelites in relation to the temple building. Haggai seeks to bring these problems to light by pointing them toward two different things. So first, we have the state of their houses in comparison to the state of the temple, which on your handouts I've called the verbal rebuke. And then we have Haggai asking them to consider various hardships that have befallen them, which on the handouts I've titled as the nonverbal rebuke, brackets, curse. So to begin consideration of their houses relative to the temple, let us return to another question that we posed earlier. Why is it that the Israelites are so reluctant to rebuild the temple? So we've already in part answered this. We saw in Ezra that there are both internal and external pressures which are slowing them down. Though when we look to Haggai verses 3 to 11, we see that this isn't actually the primary problem that Haggai is addressing. Instead, we read Haggai's scathing rebuke in verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? What appears to be Haggai's primary concern is that they've been concentrating on beautifying their own houses at the exclusion of building the temple. Studying verses 4 and 9 in greater detail reveals the extent to which this wonky behavior has been happening. So the word that the Israelites are described with is they're said to be busying themselves with the work of beautifying their houses, suggesting that large proportions of their time and focus are devoted to their homes. And in a somewhat ironic turn of events, the houses they're living in are described as being paneled, which is something that should be true of much of the temple building. And yet, we know that in the background, the temple remains in the state that it was left in Ezra chapter 3, simply an altar with foundations, or a ruin, as we see it described in verse 9. Immediately, these houses might appear to be the problem, though they're only symptoms of a deeper and altogether more serious issue for the Israelites. The attention that they're giving to their houses whilst ignoring the temple tells us that their primary concern is for themselves and their own glorification before it is for God and his glorification in building his temple. Quite simply, their priorities are just wrong. To add to the severity of this situation, do you notice that throughout verses 3 to 11, God is referred to using his title, the Lord of Hosts? which is used in the Bible to refer to the fact that God is a leader of angel armies, stressing his almighty power. And so when we couple this image of God with his almighty power, together with Haggai's words, we see the Israelites being confronted with an incredibly forceful rebuke for this, for their selfish and prideful hearts, which have externally manifested themselves in the state of the temple relative to the beauty of their houses. Now, before we completely lambast the Israelites for their problems, I think it would be worth giving our own hearts a routine checkup. As I've already pointed out, the beautiful houses that the Israelites are building instead of the temple is a symptom of a deeper problem. There's nothing necessarily wrong with these houses or how beautiful they are, per se. What's wrong is the priorities of the hearts that caused their construction in the first place. There are many benign things that we can be busying ourselves with, though these can become problematic when they push the work that God has given us into the background. I think the question Haggai wants each of us to be asking of ourselves tonight is, what are we busying ourselves with? Is my number one priority the work of God, or is it instead the work of man? So if we reflect again on the work that God has given us in building his church through discipleship and evangelism, I'm sure we can all think of ways in which we have wrongly been prioritizing other, admittedly often benign things, before our work to glorify and serve God by building his church. Maybe for you the symptom of this heart problem is the same as it was for the Israelites. You're more focused on having a beautiful home than you are on building the church. For others, maybe it's money and success or looking good in front of your peers. As I've reflected on this question for myself, what's been revealed in my heart, quite frankly, is simply just laziness. Frequently, my first desire is not to work hard on building God's temple, simply because I find myself not too bothered. In isolation, none of these things are necessarily bad. There is maybe a place and a time for many of them, though perhaps not my laziness. Though Haggai wants to warn us tonight that choosing these things before glorifying God in building his church can cause serious problems, I'd really be encouraging you to heed Haggai's exhortation to consider your ways, in particular to consider where worldly things can become the most important thing in your life and push the work of bringing glory to God by building his church to the side. However, Haggai's rebuke goes even further, goes even deeper. So on top of this verbal rebuke for their misaligned priorities, God has been rebuking the Israelites in other non-verbal ways. And so if you look down with me at verses 5 and 7, we've seen Haggai's exhortation for the people to consider their ways. And reading on, we see that God has been impairing their efforts, sending them the curses he promises for breaking the trusting and loving relationship that the Israelites should have with God. These curses are known as the covenantal curses, and you can find them in greater detail in Deuteronomy 28. And they are of huge importance to understanding the flow of Haggai. This tells us that the Israelites' shoddy priorities amount to breaking this trusting relationship that they have with God. And so, as a result of that breaking, they receive the promised curses. This is incredibly serious and puts the Israelites in danger of returning back to the place of massive relational breakdown with God that they experienced before and during the exile. So in asking the Israelites to consider your ways, Haggai wants the Israelites to wonder why it is that they're sowing much and harvesting little, or why their wages seem to be disappearing as if placed into a bag full of holes. He wants them to see the seriousness of their situation. He wants them to see that the reason this is happening is because they're beautifying their houses before they are building God's temple. Now, handling this aspect of the passage is a tricky one for us as 21st century Christians. As we've already reflected on, our priorities are often askew, though wonderfully, through relationship with Christ, we now have every confidence that he has borne every single curse stemming from our disobedience before God, and this includes those for not building his church. So we cannot reason from present experience of hardships to conclude that we aren't prioritizing church building enough. Though having said that, I still think there are a few things that we can draw out of this. Firstly, it's certainly true that a refusal to build God's temple, or prioritize it for that matter, does not in any way please our Father. Christ's death does not give us a warrant to continually test God's grace in refusing to build his church or continuing in mixed priorities. The words of Paul, the apostle, in Romans 6 come to mind. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Secondly, refusal to build God's church is also a missed opportunity. So if you look at verse 8, we see something truly wonderful, that building the temple, that us building the temple, us building the church, glorifies God and constructs something that he can take pleasure in. Let's just press pause there and reflect on how amazing that is. Despite our flaws and our failures, God himself invites us to be a part of bringing glory and pleasure to him by building his church. What a joy to be invited to be a part of this work. A joy that immediately begs the question, why would we pursue ultimately fleeting and unfulfilling works over building his church? So I'll leave that there for now, though. That's a theme that we're going to continue to unpack in the coming weeks, particularly next week, where we'll see that the only truly lasting thing will be God's church. So moving on to the second point on your handout now, the right response. So we've reflected at length that the Israelites had proven at the heart level to be just about the most ineffective temple builders that you could find. They hadn't tried and fallen flat. Instead, they hadn't really even tried in the first place, being tempted away at what was the first hurdle. Though looking to verses 12 to 15, we see that this wasn't the end of their story, and similarly, it's not the end of ours. We read that the Israelites respond to Haggai's rebuke in obedience and fear, repenting of their wonky priorities and sluggish hearts before God, placing him back in the driving seat. I take it that this is also the first response that God wants to see from us for our neglect in building his church. Ultimately, when we're completely honest with ourselves, none of us are good at prioritizing this church building through evangelism or discipleship. Before God, we don't have a leg to stand on. And yet here in Haggai, we have a mandate to come fearfully before God in acknowledgement of this, making a 180-degree turn from these distractions and back to glorifying obedience to God, placing him back in charge, i.e. repentance. Because at the end of the day, that's what repentance is. It's not just the confession. It's not just the sorry. It's the sorry as well as the 180-degree turn back to God. And because of our place in salvation history, through Christ, we can have every confidence that God will forgive us. And that starts to bring me on to my next point here, empowerment. So God's response to this repentance is where things become truly amazing. As we read on, we see that the Lord declares to the congregation of the Israelites that he is with them. And then he interacts with every one of them, stirring them up to rebuild the temple. Surely this is a wonderful comfort for us. Despite their failings, the Lord responds to the Israelites' repentance in love and in empowerment. And for us today, we can have an even greater confidence of an even fuller realization of these events through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Where the Lord responded to their sins, the Israelites' sins, in grace and love, we now know, we now have total confidence that the Lord has responded to our sins, our lack of prioritization of his church, by surrendering his Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the price for those sins, that we might not experience such punishment. This is our Father's ultimate display of his grace and his love. Where the Lord declares to the Israelites through Haggai that he is with them, in verse 13, in light of Christ's death, we can have every confidence that within each of us, as individual living temples, we have the very Spirit of God making its home. And where the Israelites are stirred up to resume the work of glorifying God by building his temple, we can have every confidence that because of this Spirit within us, we are together being empowered to carry out the work of bringing glory to God in building his worldwide church. What wonderful news! Despite our misaligned priorities and our sluggish hearts, if we come before the Lord in repentance, we can have every confidence that God will love to show us his love in forgiving us and then giving his Spirit to empower us to build his church. So, in some ways, that's us reach the end of this passage. We've covered all 15 verses of chapter 1. Though to conclude here, I think, would be doing us all a bit of a disservice. Whilst it's undeniably wonderful that we're empowered by God's Spirit to build his temple in discipleship and evangelism, the question still remains as to what that actually practically entails. For the Israelites, glorifying God by building his temple seems, to me at least, to be an intuitively straightforward process. Admittedly, I didn't do an engineering degree. It's just bricks, mortar, and a whole load of elbow grease. Though for us, it can seem a lot more opaque. To get us started in unpacking this, I think it's worth expanding on the detail in verse 15, if you look down with me, where we see every Israelite, from the governor Zerubbabel to your average Joe on the street, heeding God's rebuke and building his temple. Today in Christ, this tells us that every believer is called to glorify God by building his church. The rich, the poor, the old, the young, everyone. So, with this in hand, this corporate understanding of discipleship and evangelism, let's move on to the specifics of each. So evangelism is in some ways the most tangible representation of temple building in the 21st century. It's very intuitively easy to understand how God's using us to add one person to the worldwide church grows his temple. It's just plus one. Though that doesn't mean it's easy to know what to do or where to start. In the past, I've heard of evangelism helpfully defined as telling the gospel to people who are listening. The gospel is the reason that we're all here tonight. It's the wonderful truth that we read earlier in the service from Ephesians. I'll just read a couple of those verses again, verses 12 and 13. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So that's what the gospel is, though the question naturally arises, how do we tell the gospel to people who are listening? So I think we've each been given situations, gifts, and skills from God that we can use to glorify him in evangelism. Perhaps, looking out tonight, you're a student. Then the university setting, as I've experienced, is one of the biggest blessings in this regard. Your peers are more open to new ideas at this stage than they're likely to be at any other. And the University Christian Union exists to serve you in giving every student the opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel. Perhaps you're past the student stage and you have a family or a job. Both place you in situations where you're guaranteed to meet non-believers whom you can engage with. And on top of this, you're likely to have a lot more stability and a cleaner home than any student ever will, both of which can be assets for gospel proclamation. Perhaps instead you're retired. Then I imagine you have a lot more time, which you might consider using to spend with others, prayerfully seeking opportunities to talk about Jesus. These things that I've just listed off for all of these three categories, and I'm sure there's many more out there, are all gifts that God has graciously given to us. And I'd be encouraging you to be prayerfully mulling over these assets that God has given you that you can use to glorify him through evangelism. So with regards to discipleship, I'll lean again on that Ephesians passage. If you want to look this up, I'd recommend that you look at verses 19b to 21. So from this, we can understand discipleship as the process of us, as a part of the church, helping one another by the power of the Spirit to grow into a fitting dwelling place for God. This is many outworkings and many of the other New Testament passages that I cited underneath the introduction are super helpful in unpacking this. So a second encouragement to go and follow those up. Though what I think is in view with these passages, and particularly that Ephesians one, in discipleship, is helping one another corporately to grow into Christ-likeness, particularly through Christian maturity and holiness. Now, this can be achieved in a variety of ways, but I think one of the most helpful ways that we can be doing this is simply speaking biblical truths to one another in love, as is made explicit in Ephesians 4, verse 15, which I'll just read as well. I think I've got time. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Now, this may look like taking an individual under your wing and meeting up with them for a coffee and a Bible study. Though for most of us, I imagine what this will look like is simply having conversations after church and throughout the week about what challenged us in a given sermon or what maybe we've been learning in our devotions that week. Now, if we put this discussion back into our Haggai context, I think it's really easy to overlook the realities of what's going on when we have these simple conversations. As we converse with one another in this way, speaking the truth to one another in love, spiritual bricks and mortar are coming together, and the worldwide church steadily grows more and more into what Christ has always intended it to be. Isn't that exciting? Just by having a simple chat after church, we can contribute to the cosmic work of bringing glory to God by building his everlasting temple in the empowerment of the Spirit. So just to begin tying this all up, I have a challenge for you all, though I don't think it actually has to be all that challenging. After the service, turn around to your pew partners or a close friend. Chat to them about what they've been challenged on tonight in Haggai, or perhaps what you've been learning in your devotions, or some key lesson that you've been taught this last few weeks in your walk with the Lord. Or perhaps to get two birds with one stone, discipleship and evangelism. Ask them how their evangelism is going, how you might be praying for them in that regard. By having that simple chat, you know, I can give you the words to say if you want. You're going to be building God's temple through the empowerment of his Spirit. So we've been on a bit of a journey this evening. We've thought at length on Haggai's rebuke to the Israelites and to us today for our wonky priorities and how this should bring us to respond in repentance and Spirit-empowered church building. So, situating ourselves rightly in salvation history, so after Christ on the cross, we may also lean on Christ's promise in Matthew 16, verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, the apostle, and on this rock I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God is building his church. He will see it to completion. And nothing, not our skewed priorities, our slothful hearts, or even hell itself, can stand against this unstoppable work. So Haggai tonight wants us to repent of our sins, accept this invitation to be a part of this work of building the church, and bring glory to God in doing that, with every confidence that it will be completed and he will be glorified. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you so much for your word tonight. Thank you so much for the prophecy of Haggai that you spoke to your people so many thousands of years ago. We pray that we might have heeded the seriousness of that rebuke contained therein. We ask that we might each consider our ways. We might reflect on the ways that worldly things, often benign things, can become the only thing, Father, and push you and the work you have given us in this life to the side. Father, we ask that we might repent of those things, that we might turn away from them and turn back to you. And Father, thank you so much for the comfort and the confidence that we have in doing that, that you promise to show your love to us in so many ways, but particularly tonight. We think of your gift of the empowering Spirit. We thank you for that gift that dwells within each of us, that place our trust in you tonight. And Father, we pray that that Spirit, the knowledge of it within us, might spur us on to action. And we pray that we might be building your church through discipleship and evangelism in the contexts in which you have placed us. Help the knowledge of that Spirit give us boldness to glorify you, Father. And we, to conclude, thank you so much that this church is getting built, You have assured us of that. And we pray that we would take great comfort from that truth. In your Son's name, through whom all of this was achieved. Amen.